Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great mercy that you have shown us. That, Lord, you have in Christ given to us life, salvation, that you have shown us grace, Father. And so we thank you. And Lord, not only do we thank you, but we praise you. Not only, Lord, because of what you have done for us, Lord, but because of who you are. Because, Lord, you are worthy of our worship. Father, as we gather together, there are many who are not here with us for a variety of reasons. Some are sick. Some are traveling, some are providentially hindered in other ways, and Lord, we pray that you would bless them, that you would draw them back into our fellowship, that Lord, as we gather together each week, that we would all collectively as one body prioritize the unity of Lord's Day worship. Lord, we lift our church to you. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us close to yourself, that you would help us, Lord, to structure our fellowship, structure our worship, structure our very lives around your word. Help us, Lord, to set aside our desires and our preferences and to seek first your kingdom in all things. And Lord, as we come together to your word, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us. That you would help us by giving your Spirit to help us to understand these things and to apply them to our lives. Father, you have promised to do this work in us. The Scriptures tell us that your word will not return void. And so, Lord, we ask that you would keep your promise to us here this morning. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen me, that you would direct my words and my thoughts, Lord, that they would be of you and you alone. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We are entering the last series of sermons in Paul's letter to the Romans. We have five left. 1 month from today, I will preach, Lord willing, my final sermon from this book. That will be sermon number 50 of this series. And it has been a joy and a help to me each week studying this book. And today, as we come to this chapter, I want to begin by asking a question, a rhetorical question. But it's a question that is a very common one to human existence. And that is this: how do we find our purpose? How do we find our purpose? What do we exist for? And how do we know? And more specifically, what is the purpose of the church? Why does the church exist? And there are a multitude of answers to that question. The church exists for fellowship. The church exists for teaching. The church exists for edification and encouragement. But there is one purpose for the church that stands above all the others. Last week, we saw Paul expressing that as believers, we are to be unified in all things. And we talked about how that does not mean setting aside sound doctrine, but it does mean being unified together in our pursuit of Christ and our lifting up of one another. And we do that in order to glorify God. This week, we come to the culmination of everything that Paul has been writing over the last two chapters. What he began in chapter 14, he concludes here in Romans 15, verses 7 through 13. And we see that because Paul begins verse 7 with therefore. So he is building these thoughts upon what he has already written. And what we talked about last week and what continues into this week is that our purpose is to glorify God. That is why we exist, is to glorify God. But the question is, and this is the question we did not address very much last week, how do we glorify God? There is a catechism question, how do we glorify God? And the answer to that catechism question is by loving Him and obeying His commands and law. That is the individual way that we glorify God, by loving Him and obeying Him. But as we have said many times, we are not merely individuals. We are not only islands unto ourselves. We are a body. We are a church. And the church, as a body, glorifies God in a different and more significant way. And that is worship. We as a church glorify God by worshiping Him. That is the chief end of the church, is the worship of God. And my hope this morning is to drive us to worship by considering what God has done. Because that is the purpose of the church, to glorify God by worshiping Him. And so with that said, let's look together at Romans chapter 15, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 13. And the first thing we're going to look at this morning is that we see true love in Christ. If you got one of our sermon listening guides, if you're taking notes yourself, we have 3 points this morning, and that is our first one, true love. So let's read together from Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 7 through verse 13, and this is what Paul writes. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In Him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in. So Paul begins this section in verse 7 by encouraging us to welcome one another. Remember, what Paul has been addressing starting in the beginning of chapter 14 is that there is this division among the body in the Roman church, that there are some who believe that eating meat is a sin, and there are some who see no issue with eating meat. We don't know the exact reasons for why the one group thought it was a sin. We can only speculate. We don't really know. But ultimately, the reasons are unimportant. And Paul, putting it into the context of weak faith and strong faith, encourages the believers to not have division among them over these things, to have their convictions and hold to them, but to ultimately be in loving fellowship with each other, despite their difference in their convictions. Because we're talking about convictions on secondary or even third-level matters, not first-level matters of extreme doctrinal importance. And so Paul says here, he reinforces that, welcome one another. Who do we welcome? All Christians. We are to welcome all Christians, because of the unity that Christ has given to us according to His blood. But how do we welcome one another? How do we have that unity. Well, I want to draw our attention to four things, four kind of concepts to help us think about how this works. The first thing is this. We welcome one another by drawing each other in. We draw someone in. We do that by showing them friendliness, kindness. No one has ever felt welcome when they walk into a church where everyone stares at them and no one speaks to them. I've been in some churches like that. It's very unwelcoming. And so we welcome people by drawing them in. We go to them, we speak to them, we introduce ourselves, we ask their name, we draw them in. The second thing that we do is we show them kindness. We show kindness. People come in off the street, we don't know them. We don't know how they might be connected to somebody here, they might not. Maybe they are dressed a little bit different, maybe they look a little bit different, maybe they smell a little bit different, whatever it may be. We don't speak to them in a way that would discourage them from being here, but we are kind to them. We show them kindness and warmth. We show kindness. The third thing is, and these are things that happen over time, we build relationship with them. We get to know them. We develop a friendship with them. We learn about them, and we actually strive to remember the things that we have learned. This is a challenge for me as someone who really struggles with names. I am great with faces. If I see someone somewhere, I will remember that person forever. Will I remember their name? Probably not. Probably not. I'm not great with names. I fight really hard in my own brain when I meet someone new. I say their name over and over and over and over again. And even then, there are times where I've known someone for months or even years, and I totally draw a blank on their name. So if I've ever called you the wrong name, I genuinely apologize. But we develop that relationship. We build a relationship. And then finally, and honestly, probably most importantly, we cultivate fellowship with them. Notice that there is a distinction made between building a relationship and cultivating fellowship. And here's what the difference is. Fellowship is deeper than just friendship. Fellowship is the kind of relationship where we can call one another to account for how we are interacting with the Word of God, for how we are living under God's rule. That's what fellowship looks like. Fellowship is being involved in one another's lives, to the point that we can encourage one another and pray for one another in real substantive ways, not just, oh, well, I know that Scott stubbed his toe, and so I'm praying for Scott's stubbed toe. It's, I know that Scott is really struggling right now with X, Y, Z, and I'm praying for Scott in his struggles. So we draw in, we show kindness, we build relationship, and finally we cultivate fellowship. That is how we welcome one another. And why do we do that? Well, Paul says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We talked last week about how our unity showcases the glory of God, or the weightiness of God, how significant and important God is. That Jesus himself said that the world will know that we are his disciples by the way that we love one another. We show the glory of God in the way that we have welcomed one another into fellowship. And we do all of this according to Christ's example. We do it according to Christ's example. He says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And so he continues in verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Christ became a servant for his people. He came, set aside his own glory, set aside his own authority, in order that he could live and die and rise again for us. Mark 10:45 quotes Jesus saying, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And remember, Paul has also in this letter dealt with division between the Jews and the Gentiles, And he specifically says that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, a reference to the Israelites, to the Jews. How did Christ become a servant to them? Well, he became a servant to them by fulfilling the law, by taking away the burden of the law from them, by taking it upon himself, by living a perfect life under the law, and then dying in a sacrificial way that they would be freed from the law. That is how he was a servant to them. Now, we know that by and large, they rejected him. They mocked him, they spit on him, they beat him, and ultimately they crucified him. And so just because he served as a servant to them does not mean that they have all responded and received his salvation. It's important to understand that. But he was a servant. And so when we live according to Christ's example, when we welcome according to Christ's example, we must keep that servanthood in mind. And we've talked about this a lot over the last several weeks, this idea of laying down our life, being willing to die to self. So you join in, you come and you are a part of a fellowship. Maybe the music isn't your favorite. Well, you have two choices. You can either A, say, well, I don't like the music, so I'm going to go somewhere that has music I like. Or B, you can lay down your life and lay down your preferences and look for the good in the music that this church has. Because while the style may not be your cup of tea, lyrically speaking, I would argue that we have some of the most biblically sound music around. So you might need to lay down your preferences, and that's just one example. There are lots of things that we all must lay down our preferences about, because ultimately it is not our preferences that dictate what we do as a church. It is God's word that dictates what we do as a church. We also recognize that not only did Christ become a servant, but he did so for God's purposes. It says that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. To show God's truthfulness. Now, how did he do that? Here's how he did it. The first thing he did, he confirmed the promises given to the patriarchs. If you read through the Gospels, you will find a phrase written over and over again, some variation of, so that it would be fulfilled what was written. So that what was written would be fulfilled. Over and over and over again, the writers of the Gospels highlight aspects of Jesus' life and ministry and point back to the Old Testament and say, Jesus did this so that this would be fulfilled. The very story of his birth, where he was born, the fact that Herod wanted to kill him and couldn't find him, so he murdered all of the babies who were 2 years old and under, all the boys, so they ran away to Egypt. All of those things are referenced in the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus, and the writers of the Gospels point to those things and say, look, God kept his promises. He is truthful. That's the first way that he shows the truthfulness of God. The second way that he shows the truthfulness of God, so he says, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So the second way that Jesus shows the truthfulness of God is by extending mercy to those who are far from God. Remember, the Jews had the promises, they had the patriarchs, they had the word, they had the sacrifices, they had the law, they had all of these things pointing them to the Messiah. What did Gentiles have? They had the law of God written on their hearts, pointing them to what they knew to be true, that they then suppressed by unrighteousness and embraced all sorts of false pagan worship. They were very far from God. And as Paul wrote in Romans, they were fully deserving of God's judgment upon them. And as we've talked before, We tend to think of our sins by order of magnitude in terms of the human experience. So we might think, well, a lie is just a lie, but murder is this. You know, lies down here, murder's up high. But in the eyes of God, our sins are not greater or lesser because of what they are. Our sins are the magnitude they are because of who they are ultimately against. Every one of our sins is rebellion against the King and Creator of the entire universe, an infinitely holy and righteous being. And so our sins are infinitely egregious because they are against Him. He is infinitely worthy. You may have seen on my Facebook, I posted a story yesterday. It's an older video clip that I see from time to time. And it's from a conference, and there's a panel discussion happening, and people at the conference can ask questions. And someone submits a question that says, essentially, why was Adam and Eve's punishment so severe? Why was it so severe? And R.C. Sproul, a famous pastor, writer, theologian, he's in heaven now. He says, essentially, he says, what we ought to be thinking is, why was it not infinitely more severe? They did not die immediately upon rebelling against God. In fact, God gave them coverings. God protected them. God continued to love them. God gave them a promise of salvation. And R.C. Sproul puts it this way, and I think this is so important. He says, this creature from the dirt defies the infinitely holy God of the universe. I think that's the way we need to think about our sin. Our sin is not small. It's not a little oopsie. It is treason against the King of all creation. And that is what Jesus knows and what Jesus takes upon himself and extends mercy to Gentiles who have no right concept of God, who have no right understanding of salvation, who have no idea or understanding of the promise of salvation. And Jesus shows them mercy. He shows the truthfulness of God by being a servant to the Jews and extending mercy to the Gentiles. That's not to say the Jews didn't need mercy, and that's not to say that he wasn't a servant to the Gentiles. He was both, but Paul is seeking to highlight those particular aspects of the work of Christ for his purposes here, and he is doing so in order that this divide that exists in the church in Rome and any divides that exist in any church that comes afterward would be set aside, because we should look to Christ and the way that he has loved his people and embraced that toward one another. The second thing we see is we see a call to worship. So we first saw true love. We also see a call to worship. Paul quotes some Old Testament passages here in the back half of verse 9 through verse 12. He says, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Paul goes to these passages, which are talking about worship, and in particular, they are talking about worship with, before, and among the Gentiles. Old Testament passages, the promises of God, written to the people of God about how Gentiles are going to be included in what God is going to do. So there are three truths here that we need to recognize. The first is this. is that God's works are intended to show the world who he is. That's what God is intending to do with his works, to show who he is to the whole world. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 57 through 60, it says, "The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other." What God does is intended to show the world that he is God. That was the purpose of Jesus' miracles, by the way. They were not to make people's lives better. Jesus didn't come merely to heal the sick, to let the blind see, oh, look, their lives are so much better now. Remember what he said when he came across the paralyzed man and he told him, "Your sins are forgiven." He dealt with his primary need first. And the Pharisees are angry and they say, "Well, who are you to forgive sins?" And he's like, "Well, which is easier, to forgive sins or tell him to get up and walk? Because I'll tell him, get up, pick up your mat and walk." He gets up, he picks up his mat and walks. And Jesus does that in order that people will understand that he is God who has full authority to forgive all sins. The works of God are intended to show a watching world that he is indeed God. He is worthy of worship, he is worthy of praise, and he is worthy of our obedience. The same is true of his work in us, which is why Jesus speaks of believers as being the light of the world. We are to be a light in the darkness, reflecting the true light, Jesus Christ. That is what we are intended to do. The second truth that we see is that his plans are unchanging. His plans are unchanging. We see these things written as promises in the Old Testament so that we will understand that this was God's plan from the beginning. The Judaizers would likely have accused Paul of including Gentiles in the covenant wrongly. That's why they went around and said, "Hey, listen, it's great that you want to be a Christian, but in order to be a Christian, you must first be a Jew. So to be a Christian, you must first be circumcised and keep the whole law, and once you do that, then you can be a Christian." And what Paul, his entire ministry, his focus, is pointing to the fact that that is absolutely untrue. That the inclusion of Gentiles as Gentiles has always been the plan of God. Always. It's why he quotes these Old Testament passages that specifically reference the Gentiles. And most importantly, he references in verse 12, this is from Isaiah chapter 11, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope." And in case you're curious about who that is, in Revelation 22:10, Jesus is referred to as the root of Jesse. He is the root of Jesse. He is that root. And in him will the Gentiles hope. So this has always been his plan from beginning to end, that Jews and Gentiles together would come to know God through Christ and his work. His plans are unchanging. And then the third truth that we must recognize is that these realities, that his works are intended to show the world and that his plans are unchanging, that these realities lead us to worship. Notice what all of these passages show. Read them again. "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." The works of God lead them to worship. It is the natural outflow of a Spirit-filled life to worship God because of who He is and what He has done. When we see God's plans and purposes, it should move us to worship Him. We shouldn't say, oh, isn't it cool that God did that? No, it should cause us to worship Him. Think about some of the people that we see in Scripture being shown the works and plans of God and how they responded. What did Moses do after the Israelites made it through the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was crushed? What did he do? Do you remember? He sang. What did Mary do after the angel visited her and told her that she was going to be with son, that he would be the Savior that God had promised all the way back in Genesis 3, that she was going to be the one to bring the crusher of the serpent's head into the world? What did she do? She sang. The same should be true of us. When we look and see and recognize the plans of God, our hearts should be moved to worship Him. And you might say, well, Pastor, I'm not a singer. It doesn't matter. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Moses or Mary were good singers. It doesn't say that. It simply says that they were so overcome with what God had done that they worshiped Him. The same should be true of us. Now, singing is not the only way to worship God. Let me be clear on this. One of the great problems in the church today is that people have this conception that the singing part is the worship part. And then when everything else happens, well, that's not worship. All of this is worship. All of it. We worship in song, we worship in prayer, we worship through the reading of the Scriptures, we worship through giving, and we worship through proclaiming and receiving the proclamation of God's Word. And finally, we worship through the receiving of the Lord's Supper. All of what we are doing is worship because all of it is to the praise and glory of God and God alone. That is how it is worship. And so you might not be a person who is immediately moved to song. You might be a person who is immediately moved to prayer. You might be a person who is immediately moved to just awestruck wonder. You might be a person who is immediately moved when God works in your life to immediately pick up the Word and read. All of those things are worship. Please know that. It's not just singing. Although we can and should sing. It is commanded from God to us. We are to sing. We are to sing loudly, even if we're off key, and joyfully. Because we are not singing for other people here in this body. We are singing to God and exclaiming what He has done. And so we must, as commanded in Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. That is what we are called to do. And then finally, this morning, as we look at verse 13, we'll consider what worship produces. So Paul concludes this section and frankly, this entire argument and discussion starting in chapter 14, verse 1. He concludes all of it by saying this: may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Notice the last Old Testament reference from Isaiah that Paul uses. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. The very next thing he says is, may the God of hope. So Paul, very clearly, is saying Jesus is God. Make no mistake. Also, he is saying that God is the source of our hope. He is the God of hope. He is where hope comes from. And so first we need to understand what hope is. Because hope in the Bible is different from hope how we use it. Hope how we use it is, boy, I hope the saints are better next year. This year was pretty miserable. Same goes for LSU. I hope they're better next year. That's how we tend to use hope. I hope my car doesn't break down again. I hope that. We have a hope for us in our culture, in our language, is kind of like a wish. But in biblical terminology, hope is a firm conviction or assurance. It is a rock solid belief, a trust in God. He is the God of hope. He is the one that we hope in. We have assurance that He is for us and cares for us. And so when we have that, when we have that assurance in the God of hope, what happens? He fills us with joy and peace in believing. Joy is also something that is misunderstood in our cultural context. We tend to use joy as interchangeable with happy. If you've seen the movie Inside Out, there's all these emotions living inside these people's heads, and one of them is joy. And joy is just overwhelmingly happy. That is not what joy is in the Bible. Joy is a deep, abiding gladness. It's not necessarily happiness, because happiness is based upon our circumstances, and it comes and it goes. Some days you, as our, you know, the old expression, some days you wake up on the wrong side of the bed. You're not very happy today. You're a bit of a grump. Something happens to you, somebody cuts you off in traffic on the way to work. One of your kids did something that they weren't supposed to do. All of a sudden, your happiness is gone. But your joy comes from a different place. It comes from the God of hope. That deep abiding gladness, because we know that even when kids flood the bathroom at the church and cause a big, huge mess, even when we have to rip our entire kitchen out of our house, even when our cars break down again and again, even when we don't get the news we want from the doctors, even when our bank account has much less money in it than we need, we still can have joy. Because at the end of the day, guess what? All of these things are light, momentary afflictions that are preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. There's also this concept of peace. We think of peace as the absence of conflict. Peace means everybody, nobody's fighting. Everybody's getting along, right? That's what peace means in our culture. Biblically speaking, again, that is not what peace is. Peace carries with it, biblically, this connotation, this idea of completeness. You have all that you need, so you have nothing to worry about. In Christ, we have all that we need. That's not to say your fridge will be full. It's not to say your bank account will be full. It is to say, again, that you have what you need because you have Him. And even if you die, you have Christ forever. That is how the God of hope fills us with joy and peace, because He is the one who is our joy and our peace. But notice what Paul says. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In believing. One of the great problems in the modern church is that they want to separate joy and peace from believing. They want the benefits of God without the requirements upon them. And belief is a requirement upon us. Because what it tells us is we must trust God. So when life throws you a curveball and you're tempted to say, is God really good? We must trust God. If you read the book of Job, basically everybody in the book of Job is kind of a knucklehead, with the exception of Elihu. Elihu is the young guy that comes in at the end after Job's three friends keep saying, Job, you must have sinned. And Job keeps saying, I didn't sin. God's just being mean to me for no reason. And Elihu comes in and says, Job, respectfully, you probably ought to stop. And also your friends, they definitely ought to stop. And then God comes in. And God says, Job, you don't know anything about anything. And Job, instead of saying, but God, you're still hurting me, you're still being mean to me, and he never says, God, you didn't answer my questions, Job says, I repent. I repent. Because I did not believe. We must endeavor to believe the promises of God. And when we do, joy and peace flow from that. You cannot have joy and peace first that then lead to your belief. So many people think, if God will do what I want and give me what I desire, then I will believe in him. And that is backwards. Because joy and peace are not about getting what you want. They are about trusting in God to provide all you need. So they come out of belief. And Paul says that he wants this to happen in them so that by the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So Paul says, when these things happen in you, this is the work of the Holy Spirit of God in you. This joy and this peace. They're going to take root in you because of the work of the Spirit through regeneration, being born again, and sanctification, growing in Christlikeness. And what's going to happen is that you are going to abound in hope. So how is it that you have firm assurance of the promises of God? You start by saying, just like the Gentile man who came to Jesus and said, come heal my daughter. If you can, come heal my daughter. And Jesus said, if you can. And the man says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Genesis, Catherine. We must believe, strive to believe, and know that that is how God builds our hope. You want to trust God fully? Believe the promises of God. It sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? But that's how it works. You have to decide you are going to believe first, and then God makes you believe. And all of that happens. Your decision and the work in you, all of it happens by the power of the Spirit. And we know this to be true because of what we see in places like Colossians 1:27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this hope then abounds in us, and it leads us to worship just as it did in those passages from the Old Testament. Assurance of God's promises stirs our hearts to worship. So what is our right response? How do we apply these things in our own lives? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to think on them. We have to look to the promises of God, not to our circumstances, but look to God's promises first and foremost. And we must do that by looking to the Word. We have to look to the Word. And then as we look to the Word, where we see all of the things that we must do and recognize that we are incapable of doing them, we have to rest in Christ's finished work. Because Christ has already done all that we need. And then finally, we have to love God. When we look at what God's promises are, when we meditate on His Word, when we rest in Christ's work, what will happen in us is that we will love God. And what's going to come out of that is worship. Because worship is our whole life's response to God's work. That's what worship is. It's our whole life's response to God's work. It's not something we do once a week on Sunday when we come in here and sing a few songs. What we do on Sunday is to help us and equip us to worship God throughout the whole week, trusting in His promises, responding to His work with all of our lives. These things are how we accomplish our purpose. But we must first know Christ. Because knowing Christ changes everything. Earlier, I gave us four things that help us to welcome one another, draw people in, show kindness, build relationships, cultivate fellowship. But in knowing Christ, when we use Christ as our example and we know Him, there are three things that are added on top of that. It's selfless, it's lasting, and it's gracious. That's what sets Christian fellowship and relationship apart from friendship in the world, is that it is like Christ in those ways. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And so knowing Christ changes that. But here's the thing. You must first know Him. You have to respond in faith to the gospel, which is the truth that we are all sinners who have committed cosmic treason against the King of the universe. Every one of us. There is no one righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God, in His infinite goodness and love, has made a way for us to be saved. He sent His Son, who perfectly obeyed in all things, who delighted in obeying God. And then He took our sin upon Himself and died for us. So that if we repent and believe, we too can be saved. And so if you're here today and you don't know Him, I encourage you to let today be the day that you believe upon Christ for salvation. That you trust in Him with your whole life. And for the rest of us, church, let us strive to fulfill our purpose, to worship God in all things because of who He is and what He has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your word shows us truth, that Your word helps us to know You, that Your word calls us to worship. And so, Lord, we pray that You would work within our hearts to make us people who worship You in all things. Father, I pray that this church would worship not merely because You have commanded us to, not merely because You have done good things, Lord, but simply because You are worthy of our worship. And Lord, I pray for any here among us that don't know You, that, Lord, today would be the day they would respond in faith to the gospel. And Lord, as we respond to Your proclaimed word, by the taking of the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, Father, I pray that You would show grace to us in these things, that we would be strengthened and encouraged, and that even this, Lord, would be worship for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.